If you have your Bible with you, I would ask you to turn to read to the Psalm 46, please. And let us hear the word of the Lord. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Amen. I know that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his infallible word. We're turning again in the Word of God, this time to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Please, Matthew chapter 17. And I'd just like to take the opportunity to express thanks for the invitation to come and to minister today and for the words of welcome previously. Also to apologize for my accent, but I can't do much about that. I've tried over the last 16 years to no avail. I was conscious asking the children a question. My accent throws people. They might not understand the question altogether, but I trust that there isn't a particular issue this morning. You'll understand what is being said. But we're reading here from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. We want to break in to the reading of this chapter at the verse 14. And it's one of these portions in the Word of God, I suppose, where there's the what happened next issue, where we're familiar enough with the events that precede what we're going to read, the Mount of Transfiguration, and that amazing, dramatic episode in the Savior's life where something of his glory is seen by three of the disciples. But it's one of those things where we maybe aren't as familiar with what happened immediately after. And I used to love those sort of quiz programs, perhaps on TV, where the question was, what happened next? And you had to try and work out what followed. And sometimes in the Bible, it's interesting just to see the events that come immediately after something of some note. Feeding of the 5,000, perhaps another example, where we could say, well, what happened immediately after? And so we'll discover as we read here what happened next after the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, the verse 14, and let us hear the word of the Lord. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Amen. And again, we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his inerrant word. Can we bow just for a moment in prayer, please, before we come to the preaching of God's word? Heavenly Father, we are thankful again today for your mercies to us. We thank you that we have the word of God. We can read, we can hear, and we pray that you would give us understanding in the things that we read. We pray for the children in Sunday school this morning. We thank you for their presence here this morning. And we pray for these young ones that they would learn early in life what it is to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and to walk in the ways of the Lord. We pray, Father, that you will remember those today that have that particular need, those that are laid aside in sickness and they're weak in body and in pain, those perhaps that are cast down in soul because of those physical and outward circumstances. We ask for their uplifting today. We pray for a healing touch upon their body. And we pray that even though the outward man would perish, we pray that the inner man would be strengthened with grace and might. Remember those that mourn today. We pray for this family who have lost a loved one, and we pray for their comfort, and we pray that they would know the consolation that only the Lord can give, and even in the midst of their sorrow, that they will have that joy that comes from Christ. And for any perhaps in the family that are outside of the Savior, that they would come to an awareness of their need of salvation and the reality of death, and the destiny of the soul would be something that would seize their mind at this time, and they would be led to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, Father, that you would be merciful to us. As we come to you today, we confess our sins, and we confess that we have sinned against you, both in our sins of omission and commission. And we pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us afresh. We pray for the blood of sprinkling to be applied. We pray, Lord, that our eye of faith today would be towards the Lamb of God and towards that sacrifice that he has made, and that we would be resting ever, always in his finished work, and that we would walk in the light with you today, that we would know the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we do pray, Lord, that as we wait around the means of grace here, around the open word, and later at the table, we pray that you would, Lord, give us strength to live for you, that we would be built up in our faith, that we would have that nourishment, that we would be able to trust you more firmly and fully and completely, that we would live a life that is distinct, that men would know whose we are, who we belong to, that they would know that we are not citizens of this world, but we are citizens of heaven, that our citizenship belongs elsewhere, that we are governed by another set of laws and rules, that we are governed not by the tawdry, base desires of the world and scrabbling about to amass more wealth and to enjoy more of the world's pleasures, but we live for Christ. We live for the heavenly kingdom. Help us, O Lord. We pray with our battle with temptations within and without. We pray, Lord, that you would give us victory and help us to be a more faithful, diligent, obedient people. Give us grace then this day, we pray, and help in the preaching and hearing of your word. For we ask in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This is truly a remarkable portion of God's word. It really lurches, in a sense, from one extreme, we could almost say, to another. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration at the beginning of the chapter, giving way to the very serious rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ towards the disciples in the portion that we have read. And throughout this chapter, we see and we're introduced to something of the limitations and the failures of the disciples. Even in the midst of Christ's glory being revealed there in the Mount, we are introduced to Peter's misunderstandings. Peter, remember, expressing his desire to build tabernacles or little booths so that they could stay on top of the Mount and enjoy this scene for a much longer period, not understanding what was going on, in awe of the appearance of Moses and Elijah, putting them on a similar plane to the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on in this chapter, in the portion that we didn't read at the end, again, the Apostle Peter, not fully appreciating the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and this world, and giving wrong answers to certain questions. And we're introduced in this portion that we have read again to this problem of faithlessness or a lack of faith. And it's an issue that really confronts every Christian, that there are times in our experience where we lack faith. And this passage helps us to see what the problem actually is. What is the root cause of faithlessness, and what is its cure? What is the answer to those times when our faith is perhaps weak? One of the first things that we see, and really the backdrop to everything that unfolds hereafter, is the way the Lord Jesus Christ leads his disciples. It was a wonderful thing to be led up the mountain and to see something of the glory of Christ revealed. That was a tremendous experience. I think when Peter talks about making booths on the top of the mount, he has in his Jewish mind the Feast of Tabernacles. That's coming into his mind. It was the most joyful time in the whole calendar of feasts in Israel. And in his mind, joy is equated with making these booths and dwelling there. So this is really his way of saying, I'm full of joy. This is a fantastic experience. And we want to stay on top of this mountain and behold something of the glory of the Savior and hear this dialogue between Moses and Elijah and Christ. And that was a wonderful experience. And sometimes we talk about high points in our Christian experiences as being on top of the mountain, of being in that high place. And we crave those experiences with the Lord. And sometimes the Lord grants them to us, times where we have known his presence in a very real sense. And we've known a joy in the Lord that we haven't always known or don't always experience. And we yearn for those things. And in some sectors of the Christian church, there are people that say that really that's how it should always be. And they hold out this very idealistic view of the Christian life, that if we really know the Lord and we're really walking with the Savior and following him properly, everything will be joy and brightness and gladness all of the time. Everything will be easy. We'll just be constantly, as it were, being led up the mountain to enjoy these experiences. Whenever we read the pages of Scripture and we read of how the disciples followed the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize very quickly that the Lord didn't always lead them up mountains. Sometimes he led them down again. He led them down from this wonderful experience And he led them back down into the valley to a very difficult situation where their weakness and their limitation and their faithlessness was exposed. And that was very uncomfortable for them. But it was very necessary because the Savior was teaching them lessons of what it meant to trust him and this great lesson of faith. And beloved, many times the Lord leads us not just up the mountain, but he leads us back down again. He leads us into difficult situations, not to just give us pain, not just to make things difficult for us, but to teach us lessons, to show more of himself, and to actually encourage and strengthen our faith. And so we can't expect to have everything easy all of the time. And we have to realize that in those hard times that we experience, it is the Lord that is going before us. It is the Lord that is leading us. He is the one who not only calms the storms, but in Psalm 107, we are reminded that he is the one that actually calls the storm into existence, into being to begin with. And if we are following the Lord, then there will be times like that. Don't think this morning that because there's some difficulty, that is an indication that you're not following the Savior. That's not always true. And we know cases in the Bible like that of Job is a classic example, that just because there are difficulties does not mean that we are walking in fellowship with the Lord. And as we read about the events and the circumstances that confronted the disciples and the Savior when they came back down from the mountain, we might be forgiven for thinking that the greatest problem here, the greatest difficulty that they encountered was the problem of this young boy who was possessed. But we would be mistaken, because really the biggest problem that was found in that valley floor was the faithlessness of the disciples. The biggest problem was not the young boy who seemed to be so problematic and his case so difficult to deal with. The biggest issue was what lay or didn't lie in the hearts of the disciples. I want you to see here, first of all, the situation that exposed their faithlessness and the plea of the Father. It's a very pitiful scene here of this man coming to the Savior, kneeling down in front of him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Now, some people have, some Bible translations, I believe, translate lunatic as epileptic and make a link there. And certainly there are aspects of how this young boy was affected in terms of his falling, perhaps some kind of seizure, as it would appear to the outward eye, that would have some parallel with epilepsy. But there's danger in making that connection in this passage, because we know that the young boy in question here was possessed. And it would be a very dangerous idea for people to have that epilepsy is linked with possession. That is simply not the case. This boy, his problem, the root problem, was one of possession. How that manifested itself may have looked like something else, but that's not to say that epilepsy is possession. Here was a much bigger issue, if you like. And what a pitiful situation it was for this father, because his life was one constant life of watchfulness and care for his son. He never got a moment's ease. We live in an age that really we barely know what a fire looks like nowadays. It's a great novelty for children to see an open fire. We live in a very sanitized age in that way. But can you imagine in this time of the Saviour here in the first century, how many open fires there would have been everywhere. How many little pools of standing water there would have been as well. That if this lad was to fall down, how easy it would have been for him to fall into some danger and harm, like a fire or like a body of water. And this father, therefore, was constantly on his guard. He never really got a moment's relief from this. He could never quite literally take his eye off his son. And so here's a man who's coming to the Saviour, and he is absolutely weary. And he's tired every way. He's tired physically, just watching. He's tired emotionally. And he's really at wit's end corner. Doesn't know where to go. And he's desperate. Not only that, but his hopes have been raised and dashed. And he's suffering from disappointment as well. Because he brought his son to the disciples, believing that they could actually do something to help. The disciples had been given power to heal people and to cure those that were not only sick but even possessed. This man knew that. He had heard of what the disciples had done for other people, and he brings his son to them in the hope, with the expectation, that they will be able to help his son as well. And indeed, as they begin, if you like, the process, as they begin to pray and so forth for the young boy, his hopes are very real. And we can only begin to imagine how utterly and thoroughly destroyed he was when they could do nothing to help. The disappointment was crushing, to say the least. So here's a man who is in a very pitiful situation. He's got no hope for the future. This young boy represents all of his hopes. Here's the one that's going to inherit from his father. Here's the one who is his father's hope for old age. He's the one that's going to provide for his father and mother in this society. And so he's got no hope. And he's coming to the Saviour in a most pathetic way, given the situation that he is facing. And yet he does the right thing. He comes to the Saviour. And he falls down before the Saviour, and he has faith in Christ. I'm sure there are some, maybe many, here this morning. And there are situations, maybe the parallel between the case before us and ourselves is very, very acute in that it's to do with our children. Perhaps there are children that are unconverted. Children that are still slaves to Satan and sin. And it's been a source of weariness to us of watching them. Being terribly affected by that sin, the terrible consequences that sin has made in their lives, how it's affected them. And this morning finds us perhaps tired and weary of having watched over them prayerfully. And perhaps we are at that stage in our life where we are just weary and tired. Well, the thing for us to do is to fall before the Lord again and say, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. This man didn't plead his pleading. He didn't plead his efforts. He didn't say, look at what I have done. All that he can cry out is, Lord, be merciful to me and to my son in this situation. You're full of mercy. You're full of compassion. Would you show that towards us today? And that's all that we can really do. And yet, there's nothing more that we can do. To come to the Lord and to plead with him for those that are in the snare of the devil. And the Lord is willing to hear. That's the wonderful thing about this. The Lord hears this man. One of the things that strikes me in reading this is that the Lord isn't put out. He's not put out by the fact that this man had come to his disciples and asked the disciples first. And only then does he come to the Saviour. All of us know, I'm sure, what it's like to be asked second or third or even worse. If somebody comes to you and said, I need help. Now, I've asked, and they go down the list of all the other people that they've asked. And they say, well, they couldn't help me, so I'm asking you. You might feel a little bit miffed that, well, is that all they think of me? That I'm just the last resort? You know, the Lord doesn't get put out by that. He doesn't ignore those that come to him, even when sometimes foolishly, wrongly, sinfully, we've tried everything else. Think of the woman with the issue of blood in a similar case where she had wasted her whole living, her whole substance, on people that couldn't help her. And it's only when she has nowhere else to turn that she turns to the Saviour and she finds help. The Lord is willing to help her. And sometimes we're guilty of trying to find answers and solutions in places where they cannot be found. We try to work things out with our own strength and wisdom. We ask other people to do what only the Lord can do. We put confidence in means and so on that are never going to give us the answer. And really what we've done is we've gone everywhere to everyone, we've tried everything, and only when all of that gives us no satisfactory answer, only whenever we are still in the depths of our despair with our problems, only then do we turn to the Lord. And we might be inclined to think, well, I wonder, will the Lord hear? I wonder, will the Lord listen to me? Because really, I've insulted him in a sense. I've been slow to turn to him. This passage reminds us that the Lord listens. The Lord does have compassion. The Lord is merciful, and he does help. And so we see the rather pitiful plea of the man that comes to Christ. And we see the power of the Saviour in this situation. Let us not miss that. Verse 18 tells us that the Saviour rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. The Saviour's power was unmistakable, and it was unmatched. The Lord Jesus simply had to rebuke the devil, and he departs. It's an interesting word in the original, because really, what it suggests here is that the Saviour put no honour upon the devil. That's the idea of rebuking here. Not to put no honour on something or someone. What does that really mean? Well, we resist the devil whenever we put no honour upon him. And this gets us some way to the heart of what is going on in this passage and the whole idea of faithlessness or a lack of trust. One of the things that we are sometimes guilty of doing is giving honour where it's not due. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and reminded young Timothy, when he was gripped by fears and uncertainties and anxiety, really, he said that the Lord hasn't given to us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind or self-control. We're not to live in fear, really, is what he's telling Timothy. That's not what the Lord has called us to do. That's not how the Lord has called us to live. We are to live in light of what God has done for us. We've been given the spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And we're to live in that light. We're not to give any honour. We're not to give any honour to fear. We're not to respect it, if you like. We're not to live in the fear of the devil. We're not to live in the fear of sin. We're not to live in the fear of the world. But rather, we are to live with a confidence in God. We're to live in the reality of what God has said. Sometimes that's difficult for us, isn't it? Because we experience the reality of what life looks like and how life feels and our emotions and all that's going on around us in the world. But we have to realize that there is, if you like, another reality that operates at the same time. Think again in the life of Elisha, when his servant goes out upon the walls of the city of Dothan in the morning and he sees the Syrian army, and his cry is, "Alas, master, It's all over for us. Look at how many there are that have come out against us. We can't contend with this many." That situation was real. It wasn't imagined. He wasn't imagining all of those soldiers. The situation was very, very real and very difficult.
But the thing was, he had forgotten, or he couldn't see something else that was equally real. And that was that there was the host of God was there. God was with his servant Elisha and Elisha's servant in this situation. And he had to be aware of that. And of course, the prophet prays that God would open his eyes, that he would see that God was with them. And beloved, that's the reality, isn't it? That we would always remember that though our circumstances might be terrible, terribly difficult, terribly trying, when our situation is such that we feel absolutely powerless and almost hopeless, that we remember that we do have a power that God has given to us. We do have a hope because the Lord is with us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And so even in a situation like this, we are not to give honor. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He doesn't give any honor to the power of the devil and these demons that were controlling people. Where, in a sense, if you like, those lives were giving honor. They were saying and suggesting that these demons have tremendous power and nobody can resist that. Nothing can be done about it. And we see that in other cases with those that were possessed, where people tried to curtail them and restrain them and they couldn't. And people lived in fear. The Lord doesn't give any honor to the devil. You see that in his temptation. He doesn't give any honor to what the devil says or suggests. He doesn't entertain it. He doesn't, for one moment, give any indication that the devil is worth listening to. And when we are tempted, we are tried, and whenever our own hearts would deceive us, we are not to give any honor to that by giving it any credence, as if it had any merit or value, because it has none. The only thing that has any honor, the only thing that we are to honor, is the word of God and what the Lord has said. And when we do that, we are, in a sense, resisting and rebuking the devil. And that leads us then to the problem. Because this is the thing that troubles the disciples. Why can I not do that? Why can I not do that? And that was their question in verse 19. Why could not we cast him out? What was going on? What's the issue? And you can understand their question to some extent. They had gone out before. You recall their commissioning in chapter 10. When he had called unto him the 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And you know how that they came back with tremendous stories of what had been happening as they had gone out into these towns and villages. And they were amazed themselves at the power of God. And so here they are thinking, well, why did it not happen this time? Why in this case were we unable to do something similar to what we've done before? What's the problem? And sometimes we wonder, why aren't things happening? Why aren't things happening as they used to? Why aren't answers to prayer coming as they once did? Why is there a sense of powerlessness perhaps in my life today or with respect to some particular issue in my life that wasn't there in the past? What's going on? Why could we not cast them out? Now, we always have to be careful when we ask questions, don't we? Because sometimes we don't want to hear the answer. And I suppose that the disciples in this case didn't really want to hear the answer, because it didn't paint them in a good light. Verse 20, the Savior says, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. Now, it's very important that we understand what isn't the problem here. It's always good to know what the problem isn't, and so that you can actually identify what the problem actually is. As I've mentioned before, the problem was not that they had no power. They didn't have the problem of
facing this situation and not knowing what to do. They've been down this road before. They have the promises of Christ. They knew that they had power and authority from the Savior to do this work. They were not looking within themselves to find some necessary strength or power or authority. They weren't resting on their own authority. They were resting on the authority of Jesus Christ. And so that wasn't the issue at stake. Nor is it an issue for us in a sense today. The Lord Jesus has promised his people power to live. He's promised that he will give us the power that we need to live for him and to follow him and to carry out the commission that he has given us and entrusted us as the church to do. He has given us all that we need. We have these exceeding precious promises that the Lord has given to us in his word. There's no question today about whether or not the Lord has given us enough of his word, enough of his promises, and enough of the Holy Spirit to live as he wants us to live. That's not a question today. That's not the issue. That we have, that's a given. And the Lord would freely give us all that we need. So what is the problem? The problem is a lack of trust. A lack of trust. These men have been addressed in a similar manner quite a few times by the Savior already. Chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel and the verse 30. The Savior says, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" In chapter 8, verse 26, whenever he's speaking to Peter, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" In chapter 14, and in the verse 31 of that chapter, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" So that was the event with Peter. But again, the statement there, the title, if you like, "O thou of little faith." And in chapter 16 and verse 8, "Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread?" How many times have they been given this title, "O ye of little faith"? It'd be an interesting name for a church, wouldn't it? Little Faith Church, or Church of the Little Faith, might raise a few eyebrows. But these men could have been called that. They are the band of disciples of little faith. It's not something that's going to get you to stick your chest out and throw your head back and look very proud. And yet that's who they were. So often they are showing the fact that they lack trust in the Savior. And we have to be careful in this passage because people have taken it to allow them to really wish for anything that they want and say that anything that they want or anything that they want to be able to do is possible. And it goes over into this area of the power of positive thinking and the name it and claim it and all of these kinds of things. Because you read the Savior saying that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, "Remove hence to yonder place," and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. I remember meeting a gentleman in the south of Ireland. He wasn't from Ireland, he was from other parts, but he said that he had the power by thinking and concentrating, he could make it rain. I reminded him that he was in Ireland. That's not a great achievement. I said, if you could think positively and so forth and concentrate and stop it raining, that would be an achievement. And I was quite surprised. He actually conceded that I was right and that that would be a much more phenomenal thing. But there are people like that, aren't there? They think that this means if I have faith, if I can believe strongly enough and hard enough, maybe I can pray fervently enough, I can make anything happen. Notice what Jesus says here. He doesn't say any old mountain. He says this mountain. This mountain. We see we're familiar in chapter 17 of the Mount of Transfiguration, but don't miss the second mountain in Matthew chapter 17. The other mountain was the case of this young lad that is demon-possessed, that his father has brought him to be cured. There's the mountain.
That mountain is not something that the disciples just decide, oh, we're going to cast out devils because we want to do it. We want to show how much faith we've got. We're going to take this upon ourselves. No. Christ has called them to do it. That's their calling. That is what Jesus Christ has equipped them to do. This is the way that they are to live out their calling that Christ has given to them. Therefore, it is perfectly right that they should cast out that demon because the Lord has called them to do so. Jesus does not say at any point here that they were wrong for trying to cast out this demon. They did the right thing, but they just didn't do it with faith. You see, faith is not us deciding, I want to do something great, or that we literally say to one of the mountains, and we've enough around here for us all to have a go at moving one if we want it. But I don't think anybody's ever relocated a mountain in the South Wales valleys simply by praying about it or having faith. But God calls us to move mountains in terms of those things that we face in our calling as the people of God. Things that we are to do. But we are to do them with a complete and an utter trust in the Lord and in the way that he calls us to approach those situations. It would be wrong for us to think today that I can go out and say, well, if I have faith, I can do anything at all. No, the Savior is saying that you can do the things that he has called you to do. What Paul said to Timothy, that we can live for the Lord. We can minister if a person's calling is to minister in the gospel, if a person's calling is to function at home as a father, as a husband, as a mother, as a son or a daughter, and in the workplace. All the things that God has called you to do, where God has called you to live out the gospel, to be salt and to be light, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey his word. That's our calling. And at times it's difficult. At times it's hard. And maybe there's a situation that you are in today where you would say it's impossible. It feels utterly impossible for me to be a good Christian in that situation. You don't know the provocation that I'm getting. You don't know how difficult it is to do the right thing. Well, I maybe don't know exactly your experience, but I do know that it's difficult. I do know that there are pressures and temptations at times not to do things the right way. There are times when we feel very much like acting and reacting according to the flesh and not by walking obediently in the ways that God has set before us. I know that there are temptations to think sometimes that God's way isn't going to work and that actually what we need to do is to give up and try something different or just give up altogether and walk away. That's real. I understand that. But the Savior calls us today to have faith, to trust him, to trust that the power that he has given to us will not fail. Now, he's not saying to us, trust that you won't fail, because I can't trust myself that I won't fail any more than I can trust anybody else here not to fail. But he says, trust that he will not fail. Trust that his power will not fail. Trust that his ways will not fail. Trust today that his word will not return unto him void. Trust that by walking in his paths, that what God says will come to pass, will come to pass. Which brings us to this, well, what is faith then? What is this, the opposite to what the disciples express here? Well, you see that, don't you, in what the Lord says to them, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. In a sense, what he is saying is you need to keep on keeping on. You need to keep trusting and relying and seeking the Lord. Because that's the evidence that you really believe, isn't it? What was the evidence that Elijah really believed that God was going to send rain? It was that he prayed for rain. It was that he kept on praying for rain. And he kept praying for the rain that he knew was going to come until it came. If Elijah got down, prayed once and sent a servant up to look for any signs of rain and there was none, and Elijah said, well, that's it. There mustn't be any rain coming. we would say, well, that's not right. He didn't trust God. And we would be right to say that. The evidence that he really trusted the Lord, the evidence that he had faith in the promise of God, was that he persisted in prayer until the answer came. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? In a sense, they gave up too soon. They were discouraged when they didn't get immediate, instant results. It's like going out to do some gardening. I'm not a gardener. I blame the soil where I live. I think that's probably a little bit of a lame excuse, but I'm not a gardener. But I know enough to know that if you go out and plant something or sow something and you expect to get a return a day or even a week or a month after you've sown it, you've misunderstood what the whole process is about. You have to wait. You have to wait. And God calls us to wait upon him, to trust in him, not to lean to our own understanding. You'll be tempted to. We all are. But to show faith in God by not being disturbed by what's going on around us, not by giving up when the Lord calls us to go on, not by fearing that circumstances are too big, too difficult, like Peter in the water sinking. The Lord says, keep your eye on me. Keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, on what he has given us by way of his example, what he has given us by way of his word and his promise, and trusting him. Unbelief then really is at the heart of this passage. The Lord says to us from time to time, why did you doubt? And sometimes when we come through an experience and we look back, we ask ourselves that question, don't we? Why did I doubt? Why did I not trust the Lord? May the Lord help us today in whatever situations we face, perhaps in our families, perhaps unsaved loved ones, the difficulties we face doing the work of God and seeking to see the kingdom built up here in Micecomer, that the Lord would help us to labor in faith, believing, to labor in hope, and not to grow weary in well-doing. For his promise is that in due season you shall reap if you faint not. May the Lord strengthen our hearts in faith in Christ. Amen.